Good morning, good morning. Let's stand and sing our opening song. Good to see you folks here early today.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
He's great, he's great. Amen.
Thank you, VBC class. You may be seated. I appreciate that good singing this morning. And welcome to VBC class. Thank you for being here today. And I want to welcome those who are joining us on the internet. I'm giving you a little time to read this. So I'm jumping ahead on my slides a little bit. But if you're joining us online, thank you for doing that. If you're a visitor here with us, we always appreciate visitors. Thank you for being here today. And I'm going to read the prayer list. There's only one item here to begin with, because I'm giving everybody time to finish this. I know, boy, that this is a weird way to follow how great thou art, isn't it? I know that's not very good, is it? But Joe Stonesifer with cancer, and that's Miss Diana's brother, and he's been on our prayer list off and on for a while. He's got a lot of health problems, right? Okay, and Jerry Lovegrove is going to have surgery tomorrow. Remember, I had the slide last week, and that was pending some testing results, so it's back on the schedule for tomorrow. In fact, let's just go there. One more surgery also tomorrow. Is that right? Yes. Julie and Billy are missionaries. They used to go to church here years ago. They're missionaries out in Arizona. To the American Indian Nation, and it's one of those long, really hard to pronounce names, and I just can't. It starts with a T, but that's as close as I can get to. Yeah, it's a branch of them, I believe. But anyway, Julie's having cancer surgery tomorrow, and I've been communicating with her, and I told her we would put her on the VBC prayer list. So we've got two surgeries tomorrow, and then Joe with cancer is back. So that's our prayer list updates. Let's see. We talked about our visitors, and we always do welcome our visitors. Welcome you joining us online. We really appreciate that. Our mission slide. Please keep our missionaries in mind as you go throughout your week. As they come across your mind, just please pray for them. Our prayers can make a difference, and you never know the prayers that we make cumulatively, corporately, may meet a need that is present at that time. And some of these are dots we will never connect here necessarily. Sometimes we can. Isn't it a blessing when prayer dots get connected? But they don't always get connected here. But that doesn't mean prayer is not important. That doesn't mean it doesn't matter. And our missionaries depend on our prayers. So as they come across your mind, please pray for them. All right. We do have some birthdays today. Miss Ruth, I already wished you happy birthday tomorrow, so happy birthday. Glenda Crow, Deborah Neal, and Craig Harmon, all with birthdays this week, so big happy birthday to you four. Any others? Did we miss anyone? Anybody want to point somebody out? No brave souls there. Any anniversaries? I didn't have any anniversaries this week. Don't scratch your head now or I'm going to call on you. All right, no anniversaries? All right, well, happy birthday to you folks. And oh, we have a first time. Yeah. Hey, welcome. Thank you for being here. We always welcome first-time visitors to the Victory Bible class. All right, we're going to look at the longest chapter in the Bible. So please turn there, and I'd like to pray. David Harrison, would you come up? I'm sorry, before I pray. I actually had a slide for you, didn't I? And I blew right by it. There it is. We had this last week. And would you just pray for us after you?
I will. Thank you so much. Well, thank you so much for giving me a couple minutes. I mentioned last week my book was out. It was on Amazon, but I got in a big shipment this week. So thank you all. Some of you already bought it this morning. It's called My Name is Depression. After last year's lesson on suffering and then the one on depression, I was bombarded by so many people, not just here in the church, some online. And then I taught some things also on my podcast. And so God really impressed me to write this because I have dealt with depression since I've been in this world as a young boy raised in an abusive home. So God gave me some things I'd never dealt with before. My wife said it's the best book God's let me write because it was me, it was honest and open. So what I'm going to do, these are available today for $15. I think I got about 20 more with me, so you're welcome to get them as long as they last. I got some more at home. If I run out, I'll bring them back next week or tonight. I talked to the pastor about it, and sometime, I'm not sure when, it may be summer, it may be late spring, but I'm going to do a 12-week session, one night a week for 12 weeks, and we're going to go through this book. I've already got a student guide to go with it, an 18-page student guide with questions, discussion, and then also the leader's guide. So if you're interested, be a chance to talk, to be open, to be confidential, and with some other people to share, and also an outreach, maybe some folks you know that aren't in church that deal with depression. So if you need one, let me see after the Sunday school, and I'll get you fixed up, $15. Let's pray. Father, on this Sunday morning, so many needs. God, even just in this class, there's so many needs this morning of sickness, and some are suffering. Then, God, those that are facing surgery, we pray for our preacher this morning, God, that's in India, and Daniel and Eugene. Keep them safe, or the meetings are going good. I talked to him a couple times, and things are going good, but keep him safe. Get him back to us on Tuesday. I pray for Brother Graham, Brother Mark. Give him wisdom. Give him what we need today. Open up the word to us. Again, meet every day. Give us every need. Give us a good day today, Brother DeLong. Bless him as he preaches today. And then tonight, Brother Forum, I pray, God, you'd get glory. And all this done, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And for those of you who are joining us online, this is available on Amazon as well. All right. Now let's get caught up here. So we're in the longest chapter of the Bible. There we go. All right. So we are looking in Psalm 119 at some of the very well-known verses. And as a young person, a lot of times these are verses you may have memorized. And I have no doubt that many of you have learned these verses over the course of your life as you've been growing up. And last week we looked at verse 9. Today we're looking at verse 11. Verse 11 should be a very familiar verse to you. And by the way, these familiar verses that we're looking at as we kind of walk our way through Psalm 119, if you have not heard a sermon on any one of these verses in a long time, you really should go out and listen to one. Go to YouTube and you'll find tons of sermons on these verses. And it's good to hear expository preaching on the things we talk about, because I've only got a short amount of time here, and these verses deserve an entire sermon, and you can go find those. So Psalm 119, so verse 11, just look at the verse in its entirety, and then we'll come back and break it down a little bit. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So very familiar verse. I'd be surprised if any of you have not pretty familiar with this verse, and you've heard it at least referenced in sermons. It's very, very common to hear this verse. So I'm going to say something a little bit later as we look at this verse, something that's going to be a bit controversial. And man, some of y'all just woke up when I said that, didn't you? Yeah, that boy, Mark saying something controversial. Boy, never saw that coming, did we? Oh, man. All right, so let's get into it here. Thy word have I hid. Let's look at that word hid. By the way, if you want to know more about the Hebrew stuff here that I have, see Bob Edwards. He can tell you all about it, okay? Thank you, Bob. Sophan, this is the word hid. Now look at the definition. Words have meanings. The meanings of words are very important. And get the definition of what this word hid means. And then we're going to put it in context to the verse. Thy word have I hid, to treasure, to hoard, or to reserve. We have a Federal Reserve here. We have oil reserves. You get the idea, to store it up, to hoard it. And then look at that first word, to treasure. Now, as we go through this, we have to ask ourselves, Is that my view of the Bible, the God's Word? Could this be said of me? Do I treasure, hoard, and reserve the Bible? That's the point here. The word have I hid. Look at what Job said. Job uses the same word, sophan. In verse 12, it says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. Now check this out. I have esteemed. Do you see that word esteemed? That's the same word, sophan, that the psalmist, whoever wrote Psalm 119, that's the same word he used when he said, I have hid God's word in my heart. Job said, I have esteemed. It's the exact same word. But Job adds something that I'm not sure any of us can really say this, and I know I cannot say what is listed here next. I esteemed the words of his mouth. There's his word. Now check that next phrase out. More than my necessary food. I can't say that. I really can't. That is an amazing statement. This is, if you had to pick amazing statements in the Bible, this has to be up there somewhere, ranked in the top whatever, don't you think? And he wasn't just kidding around. I think he really meant this. I have esteemed treasure to hoard to reserve. Now, what's the whole point of hiding God's word in our heart? Well, probably a lot of different things. I mean, we can hide God's word in our heart that many times others are blessed and helped because we have done this, because we have spent time in his word. It can help others, can help us. But the psalmist here picks one thing and says, hey, if you'll hide God's word in your heart, there's something it's going to help prevent against. And what is it? Well, it's the last phrase of the verse, that I might not sin against thee. Ultimately, when we live in sin, when we commit sin, we can sin against ourselves. We certainly can sin against other people. And I'll leave it to your imagination to think of the sins that apply there. We can sin against other people. But ultimately, our sin is against God, ultimately. And I like the way he phrased that. See, he could have said that I might not sin against my Israeli brethren or my neighbor or my spouse. No, he said that I might not sin against thee, because ultimately, every time we choose to sin, we are going against God. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. He took our sins on him. Psalm 51. I think we've talked about Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance. David wrote this. And in verse 4, he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Now, what sin was David talking about here? Well, this was a sin of adultery. We talked a little bit about adultery last week, and David was involved in the sin of adultery. All of you know that story. But yet, when David comes to Psalm 51, that's his repentance chapter, after that sin of adultery, it's amazing what he says here in verse 4. Look at that. Verse 4, he says, against thee, he's talking to the Lord. David is opening up his heart, and he said, against you, you're the one that I've really ultimately sinned against. In Psalm 119, that I might not sin against thee. When we get the idea that the sins that we commit are ultimately against God, that's what put Jesus on the cross. If we could get that mentality, we might view sin a little bit differently than we do now, don't you think? So, we haven't gotten anything too controversial yet, have we? Oh, not, it's not been too bad yet, has it? All right, let's look at a little pop-up here. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. What else in Psalm 119, the chapter we're studying, might say something about this? Well, take a peek at verse 97. You're already in Psalm 119. Look at verse 97. I have it up on the screen for you. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation. We're going to look at that word. My meditation all the day. Meditation has the idea of musing or study. Musing means to give prolonged periods of thought about something. You know, in this class, sometimes we talk about reading the Bible in order to check a box, right? And that's one way to do it. And I would say to you, if you read the Bible just to check a box, that's better than not having read it at all. I will submit that to you. But is that the best thing? The psalmist in Psalm 119 would say that's not the best thing. I mean, you do have to read it. Yeah, check the box. That's good. But there's more. There's deeper. And here he says, I'm going to meditate all the day. That kind of reminds me of thy word have I hid in my heart. How do we hide his word? Well, we can't really just read it and check the box. There's got to be a little bit more to it than that. Meditate, musing, or study. Now, here's where the controversial part is going to come in. And I know you've all been waiting on the edge of your seats. What's he going to say next? And Graham is thinking, how am I going to mitigate this? I got to do some damage control here in a minute. When I was younger, and by the way, I just want to go on record and say, I have not always looked like this. There was a time when I was younger, and I promise you that is true. But when I was younger, I learned a lot of verses. Now, think of the context we're talking about here in Psalm 119. I learned a lot of verses, even when I was just a little kid. And I used to work in Awanas. Y'all know what the Awana program is? And I worked in Awanas, and I learned a lot of verses in Awanas, not because I was necessarily trying, but because you hear the same verses over and over because kids are trying to learn them and say them back to you as a leader. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And man, Pastor Herdman was preaching on one of those verses just recently. I didn't even have to look in the Bible. I already knew what it said. And that's a verse I learned in Awana as a leader, not a student. So I have spent time in the past, and I do this now too, trying to learn the Bible, trying to do this idea of hiding, to treasure, to hoard, to reserve, and the idea of in verse 97 where it says meditate. So the idea of musing and to study. So here's where the controversial thing is going to come in. I found something that for me works a little differently than what you're going to think. Just because this works for me does not mean you have to do it. So everybody good with that? This is what I do. I find myself doing now. I would rather know where 100 verses are located and I can get to them very quickly than to have 20 verses memorized, every single word with the commas and everything right there. Now, did anybody hear me say stop memorizing the Bible? Did anybody hear me say that? Okay, I did not say that. If that's working for you, keep it up. Do it. I still like learning verses. But I've come to the point now where, and we're at a unique time in history. Did you know that? If you have this, you're never without a Bible. Ever. You're just not. Let me give you an example. I was out in the woods back before Christmas. I was with some younger guys. And by the way, I was not going to let those younger guys smoke me. I don't care if it killed me. We were out on a hike, and I was going to keep up. So I did that. Well, the conversation floated around, and it got to something, and I can't remember. I think it was in Job 26. And I said, you know, the Bible has a really good verse on that. Yeah, it was complete silence. I couldn't get the first word out, but I knew exactly where it was. I'm on the backside of Bays Mountain. I pulled this out in 5 seconds. I had the verse pulled up, and I just read it. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. For me, I believe it's important to do what it says, to hide God's word in your heart and to meditate on it. There's those two verses that we looked at. I believe that's very important. For me, I'm working on knowing where verses are, generally what they say, and I can get to them in a couple of clicks. Now, I'm not saying that should be how you do it, okay? This is working for me, and I've noticed since I've started kind of with this mentality, I've kind of learned, now I couldn't say it in an Awana sense where, oh, you missed a word, you got to start over. But I have learned way more verses by being able to do that. Now, that was a pretty controversial thing to say. You probably never heard anybody say that before, have you? this is something that has worked for me, and I'm working hard on it to learn where verses are that I can get to in a couple of clicks. Because we need the Word of God either completely memorized up here, and that's fine, and I still work on that too, or we need to know where verses are when we need them so we can pull them out, we can share with other people, we can use it against temptation. Whatever it is we need to have God's Word actively working on getting it hidden one way or another. So that's our thought from Psalm 119. Let's get into Revelation, and we'll look at some more verses in Psalm 119 next time.
Well, good advice and excellent help. Many of you have used the same Bible for much of your life, and you may not remember exactly what chapter it is, but you know which side of the Bible it's in and where it is on the page. So
well,
you
I used to
flip through a little bit and you come up with it. And then somebody hands you their Bible and you're lost. So I've went from a Bible in Portuguese to a Bible in English just recently. And so I'm trying to get myself back into the English Bible. Okay, great. Thanks, Mark. As usual, very good. And good thoughts. So we're in Revelation chapter 19. And today's lesson is, though it doesn't reflect here, today's lesson is more about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We did it last week. And so here we are in Revelation 19. There's these verses 7 through 10, just four verses. And I want to say something controversial if I get to it today. I'm so inspired by Mark to be controversial. Let's read it, and then I'll give a quick review. So the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they that are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he had said, he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. We'll get into that a little later, because this is an angel talking. And John is so overwhelmed, he wants to worship the angel that announced it. And the angel says, see thou do it not. Get up. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, well, let's do just a review of what we did last week, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And remember, it's a real event. This is not just, you know, window dressing or made up. It's something that is coming. It's an event coming our way. And no, we're not going to be married to Jesus like you're married to your spouse. No, that's not what it means. But it is a metaphor. We talked about this. A word or phrase that is said to be something which it is not literally. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you have a marriage supper, you have a marriage, right? That's the point. No, many people have just the marriage supper. We're skipping the wedding. We're just going for the reception afterwards. I might have done that sometime. I don't want to confess anything. But the metaphor is that we compare something to something else, so it tells us more about that item. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb, here's a picture that kind of describes it. All the body of Christ, all the believers, remember Revelation 4, every language, every tongue, every nation will be there gathered around the throne and glorifying God. And so this is a picture, and any picture is wrong, okay? But it still gives us an idea. It's a metaphor. How do you get into the body of Christ? How do you become a member of this bride of Christ? Will you at the kneel at the throne of Jesus and accept him as your Savior? You understand his death on the cross was for you. His death paid the price of your sin. And yes, you've sinned only against God in the grand scheme of things. And he died for you. If you had been the only one who was lost, he would have saved you and given his life. So we remember those things. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a prophetic event. It's a real event. It's a prophetic event. Jesus uses this image of the marriage many times in his parables. Matthew 25 describes the 10 virgins who go out waiting the bridegroom to come. And five were foolish and five were wise. And it's described in that parable. It's a prepared event. We read about it just now. It says the marriage of the Lamb is come.
I mean, they're working on it now. It's being prepared. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking about heaven. And where I am, there you may be also. And this prophetically designated, this event, this real event that's going to happen is being prepared for us as we think. And so it's a blessed event too. It says, blessed are they that are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus says in Matthew 22, is there's another illustration of the marriage supper, and another parable. But in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come and be a part. So that's just a little review of this marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, before we go on, I want to talk about something else. Type and anti-type. That sounds complicated, Graham. Yes, it is a little bit. Now, let me help you understand it, okay? This is something that some people in this room have never used or never seen. But for the most of us here, before you ever typed on a keyboard on a computer, you did this. In 10th grade, I took typing, and I got up to 30 words a minute, not counting errors. It was very useful, and it still helps because we still use the same keyboard. But what has this to do with it? A typewriter is a machine that writes type. The word in the Bible is tupos, which we transliterate as type. Those things inside the typewriter, those are the anti-type. There's a little character on each of those little arms, and that is the symbol that you want to reproduce on your paper. And what's on the paper is the type, okay? The representation on the paper is the type of the original or the real anti-type. That's a little confusing to me because anti-type sounds not as good as type, you know? It sounds like it's reverse. The real is the anti-type. The type is the impression made by that. Now, why are we talking about that? Well, we're talking about that because the Bible uses types and anti-types. And here's just a few illustrations. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible talks about the two Adams. There's the first Adam who fell into sin and all the world with him. Revelation chapter 5 also talks about this. Romans. And then it talks about the second Adam, which is Jesus, who by his life saved us all. So Adam is a type of the anti-type, Jesus. Jesus, the second Adam. Adam, the first Adam. The bronze serpent in the wilderness. Remember that story? The people sinned and fiery serpents came and started biting them and they were dying of the poison. And the people cried out to Moses and Moses to God. And the Lord said, make a brazen serpent, hold it up on a staff, and everyone who looks at that staff and that image will live. And those that didn't look would die. And Jesus, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, says to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And man, what a great illustration. Christ the anti-type, the bronze serpent the type. You get where I'm going with this here, right? And so we find in the Bible often there's phrases like this, just as, so, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's a type. Just as so. In 1 Corinthians 4, I believe, Paul talks about the children of Israel going through the sea and being baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And as they went through the wilderness, the rock that he says, there was a rock that followed them. Well, there was never a rock that, you know, walked behind the children of Israel. But he's saying in the wilderness on more than one occasion, water came out of the rock to supply the need. And in one case, remember, Moses struck the rock against God's wishes. But the point is, he says that rock was a symbol. That rock was a type because that rock was Christ. It was Christ who was being illustrated there. In the scriptures, we often find Egypt as a, let's say, a reference to the world. Noah, definitely, in 1 Peter, we find Noah being used as a type and the flood being a type of our salvation and baptism. Okay, so these are some of the things that we're talking about. We are here now in Revelation chapter 19. And you see here the big event. Now, I'm going to say something controversial. Okay? Mark has inspired me. I've been meditating. We're reading in Revelation 19, and everybody knows that starting in verse 11, we get the second advent of Christ. I mean, he comes down and settles the hash of the Antichrist and the devil, and we start putting everybody in the place they need to be. And all of the wrongs start to be put right, and everything is not right about this world. The Lord is going to step in and take care of. And, I mean, I can't wait to get to Revelation 19, 11. But this morning, it dawned on me, I'm missing the point. The big event is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what is being planned for. The return of Christ is cleaning up the mess. But the big event is this one right here. And that's what I wanted to talk about here. We've already talked about type and anti-type. So let me just say a couple of things here now. And there are no more slides. So we're just going to be thinking about these scriptures. We're going to meditate a little bit on this passage of scripture. This is not a type. Technically, types are Old Testament types to New Testament anti-types. It's the prophetic shadow of what's coming. So I'm not going to call the marriage the type of the marriage supper of the Lamb, but there is similarity to it. And it's like the Lord is preparing us to see the bigger picture here. So I'm going to say it's kind of like a symbol, kind of like a type, kind of like a shadow. You know, in the Bible, as important as marriage is, there's no place in the Bible it tells us how to get married. You ever thought of that? So when I go to Brazil, I didn't have to teach people how to get married. However, when missionaries go to Africa, they may give some instruction later and they may start using a more Christian form of marriage, but they don't go up to people that were married in a pagan religion and say, you need to get married again because you didn't get married in the church. The Roman Catholics say that marriage is a sacrament. So if you're not married in the Roman Catholic Church, you're not really married. You know, we as Protestants are not really married because we weren't married in the Catholic Church under the sacrament of marriage. Well, that's not true. There's no place in the Bible to teach that. Paul didn't go to Pisidia and any other place in Bithynia and Galatia and Cappadocia and say, now let me show you how to get married. No, they were married. However they were married, that counts. It works, you know. But marriage still, in every case, in every culture, it's always been a singular event. It's always been something that every culture lifts up and honors because it's so fundamental to our society, the way it works. Now, in Jesus' first advent, what was the first miracle he performed? John chapter 2, changing the water to wine at the marriage there in Cana. So here in the very first advent, before he's done any miracles, he steps forward at the indication of his mother's suggestion and helps out this couple. They were out of wine. And he marks that event. And the Bible tells us at the end of that chapter that the Lord blessed the event and he showed his power to his disciples and they believed on him. Now, they'd been following him. They were pretty well convinced he was the Messiah. But as they stood there that day and saw what happened, the Bible says they believed on him. So here we have the second advent of Christ. And what happens right at the beginning of the second advent of Christ, just before he arrives, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus is going to provide it all. There's nothing going to be wanting on this occasion. Is that a coincidence? It might be. I've already said the controversial thing. The controversial thing is that the marriage supper of the Lamb is the big event, not the return of Christ. And so if you don't agree with me, that's okay. But I'm enjoying the thought this morning, so don't spoil my blessing. So the second advent begins with this event. Chapter 11, we see him coming on the white horse, but he's already done the purpose for which he came in flesh And that was to save us. So the Lord comes in this moment. It's kind of like that first wedding in Cana was almost a foreshadowing. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible talks about shadows of things that come. And we do this when we're reading the Bible. This is where meditation comes through. You're reading in the Old Testament. And then, because your reading sometimes takes you to the New Testament as well, if you're following the schedule we have from the church. And all of a sudden, as you're reading, you're saying, oh, I remember that. Whoa, where was it? Oh, I don't remember where it was. Now I got to find it. But you remember, there's shadows that we see in the Old Testament that are realized, are brought to fruition in the New Testament. And I'm thinking, this is my thought here, whether you like it or not, that the marriage, which is a real thing, you know, the types were real things. Egypt was a real place. Adam was a real person. Types aren't make-believe. They're not fantasy. Real events, real people, real circumstances that still then reflect a greater reality. And this is what has been planned all along. The angel said to John, he says, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And this is what John, it brought John to his knees to see this thing. It wasn't seeing the return of Christ mounted on a horse putting down the Antichrist that brought John to his knees. It was the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think John saw in that moment what he was looking for. This week I heard a podcast, very interesting. It's a subject that is showing up in a lot of places lately. C.S. Lewis, famous Christian philosopher, some of his novels, all of them reflect this thought that our lives now, even the good things that we go through or the good things that we don't quite enjoy like we want to, are all something that God has put within us. And that is a longing for the real truth, the real life. And C.S. Lewis says it this way. When you find yourself longing for something and you don't even know what it is, he says, C.S. Lewis says, God put it in your heart so you would be searching for him. People don't even know they're searching for God. They're searching for something, they don't know what. And then they find it in Jesus. And even in our lives as Christians, we don't have that constant understanding of the presence of God or a sensation of his presence. Whereas one day it will be complete. And podcast that I was listening to particularly, he said, I like to call it the ache. The thing that's missing that you don't even know what's missing, but somehow you know there's something more to it, to life. And this, that true fulfillment, that true happiness, that true satisfaction, I think that's what I'm talking about when I talk about the wedding. You know, I love that being married to Renee, it's been a wonderful experience. Better for me probably than for her, no doubt. But she and I have had a wonderful life. We have enjoyed our growing old together, having our children, seeing our grandchildren, serving the Lord in Brazil. And that's wonderful. And as wonderful as that is, there's something more yet to come, a bigger thing. This is the why that Jesus came. He came to gather his bride. He came to die so that he could pull all of the people from every nation, tongue, and language together to be with him in heaven. And though the return of Christ seems like a very dramatic event, I mean, it is, it's only the follow-up. Now, just backing up here for a moment, Ephesians chapter 5, last week we had quite a number of verses up there from Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. And the husband is supposed to act in respect to his wife as Christ, the Savior, acts toward his church. And so the husband sacrifices himself for his wife. He doesn't live for himself. He demonstrates love to her. And this love is not a domineering, bossy, hateful, trying to subject her to misery. It is a loving, sacrificial life to make her the best she can be. Ephesians says that he might present him to himself a bride perfect, without spot and without wrinkle. My job as a husband is to help my wife be the best Christian and person she can be, not just do everything I say. Honey, bring me something to drink now. I'm watching this TV show and I can't get up, you know. Now, I haven't tried that on my wife ever, but I get stuff for her all the time because I'm the boss. I'm in charge. But I want to be the savior of the body. I want to serve her. That's my job. Well, so Ephesians says that the church is the bride. But here in Revelation, as we read it here, it says, and he said, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in Ephesians, we're the bride. In Revelation, we're watching the ceremony. Now, is there something wrong with that? Is this some kind of confusion? Well, no. Once again, we're dealing with types. We're dealing with symbols. We're dealing with images. You cannot go through the Bible forcing illustrations at every detail. Parables are taught. Jesus used parables to teach many truths in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the parable you're reading, you're like, I hope you do. You're reading along, you're thinking, oh, that's how that works. But you can't take a parable apart and try to apply everything. And sometimes pastors or I myself have done some of that. No, the illustration is just to help us to see the big point. So the big point is we're going to be present. Revelation is a book full of symbols and images, things that John saw in a vision, okay? So they're both true. Ephesians is doctrinal teaching. You want to know what the doctrine of Scripture is? Read the epistles. That's where we get doctrinal teaching. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, principally we're getting the history. We're getting the story of the gospel. The epistles tell us how to apply it, and of course Revelation tells us how it's going to all end up. So the epistles, the book of Ephesians in this instance, is doctrinal teaching. Revelation 19 is an illustration of it. Now, we Baptists are really, really good at a lot of things. And sometimes we can really be bad about some things. Have you ever heard of the Baptist bride? You ever heard of the Baptist bride? Well, our church doesn't teach that. But there are churches that teach what is referred to as the Baptist bride position, which is that only the Baptists are actually going to be the bride of Christ. And everybody else is going to be a guest at the wedding. Now, you think I'm kidding. You think I'm kidding. I'm not. There's really a group like that. Everybody else, you know, praise the Lord for them, but they're just not really in it. In fact, we're probably not in it to those people because we don't believe that particular doctrine. They have this kind of, it's very similar to Catholicism. You had to be baptized by a pastor that was baptized by a pastor who was baptized by a pastor who had, you know, had the right idea about Baptist theology. Well, that's not true. We're part of the bride, and we're going to be there with a whole bunch of people. I was just thinking about this yesterday, how often we meet people. And in Brazil, there were some very wonderful Christian believers there, and people from several other denominations. And one day, as I was teaching in our church, a lady raised her hand. She said, Pastor, she said, yeah, I you're really teaching us the truth here, and this is great. She said, I told my cousin last night that she was in a false church and she needed to get right with God. And I said, well, what church did she go to? She said, Presbyterians. I said, no, you're missing the point here. This is not, you're not a Baptist. We're believers in Christ and we're all going to be there. We don't want to be try to restrict it to something. Yes, as Baptists, we have certain principles and things that we believe and teach, and we try to do them because we think they're right. You know, we don't come up with a doctrine and teach it. We shouldn't anyway, just because we kind of like the idea. We try to teach what the Bible says. And But I'm willing to say right off the bat that I know I've missed the boat on a number of occasions. And I'm glad the Lord overlooks. You can be saved with a whole lot of bad ideas. Because God didn't save us for having all the right ideas. Think of that thief on the cross. One of the thieves said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." I mean, that sort of sounds like the sinner's prayer, doesn't it? He said the right words. And the other one said, "Oh, no, we're not worthy." He says, "Lord, just remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't say, "Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. I know that I can't save myself." He said, "Lord, if you just think about me when you go into your kingdom, that'd be enough." But Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." So there are people around the world who are in churches that are even quasi-Christian groups that are really confused about a whole lot of things. But if they can get to Jesus, they're saved. And I've, over the years, especially in Brazil, many times met people. The only experience they'd had was in the Catholic Church, but they'd gotten to Jesus. And you could sense the grace in their heart. And when they saw truth, they loved it and enjoyed it. As many of them ended up in our church, but we met people that weren't. We had a next door neighbor, Assembly of God. He loved our church. Every time we had a special event, he had a restaurant, he would put on a feed for us. He wasn't in our church. He wouldn't have enjoyed our church to attend regularly. I wouldn't have enjoyed attending his church regularly. But when we met each other, oh, what a good time we had, because we were part of the bride of Christ. And we're going to enjoy that together. Blessed are they that are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says that the bride is going to be arrayed. She's made herself ready, verse 7. Ready how? Verse 8, it says, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Well, that righteousness is a righteousness we received from Jesus. We're arrayed because he dressed us. We're arrayed because he prepared us. And he has given us his righteousness. The righteousness of the saints is the righteousness that Christ gives to us. And then just to kind of tie it up here, in verse 9, John says, "Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God." Now, this is the inspired message. What John got there that moment and what he's telling to us today is, yes, this was undoubtedly a vision. And is everything in the vision exactly how it's going to work out? No, we know there's all kinds of, seven-headed creatures and stuff like that. Yeah. So we know those images represent facts. But John just wants us to know that Revelation isn't a book that doesn't mean anything. Because some of the way people interpret Revelation is that it basically just means good against evil, good wins. Don't worry about anything else. No, John says, this is the true word of God. And by saying that, he's telling us that we can trust it. We can believe it. And he's at least talking about verses, 7 through 10 here when he says that. But I think he's probably giving us a general statement here. God said it. I can trust it. Now, there's a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. There's a lot of things in the Bible that I'm like, whew. I'm not sure what to think about that. But I can say this. It is the true saying of God. And if I'll believe what God says, then I'll come out all right. Now, I may interpret some things wrongly, and I may believe some things that I didn't need to believe. But if I'm trying to follow Christ, I'm trying to believe his word, that's going to be good. He is going to get me where I need to be. I don't believe there's anyone who's ever tried to find Christ and tried to follow him that the Lord abandoned. He didn't. He's not going to do that. He'll never leave us or forsake us. These are the true sayings of God. And today, we all need to, once again, like Marcus reminded us, the Word of God was given to us as a guide so that we can be completely equipped for every good service. A person has said to me on more than one occasion when I asked them to do something, "Well, Pastor," they in Brazil, of course, call me Pastor. "Pastor, well, I've never done that before. I don't know how to do that." Well, guess what? You can do it. and you can learn. Because God has prepared us through His Word for every good work. And it'll equip us. So that when we arrive that day with this multitude, we are going to have upon us the garment prepared for us. We will be arrayed like the Lord wants us to be arrayed. Mike, even you are going to look great. And me too, on that day. Lord, bless us now as we look at your word. Help us to believe it and practice it and put it into place. And Lord, thank you for this great promise that we one day will be in such a experience and relationship with the Lord, with you, that you have been preparing us for all of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.